Now, I got to ask you a question, but this is for the guys, okay? Especially if you're married. Guys, does your wife mess with your t-shirts? No, I'm serious. I mean, I understand when I first got married 22 years ago, you know, when I first got married, I'll never forget Sally coming through, going through my clothes, looking at the stuff, and she started sorting it out, you know, and saying, well, you know, you don't really, why do you keep that old t-shirt? Well, it's my fraternity t-shirt from 25 years ago. What do you mean? You don't need that. It's got holes. You know, you get rid of it. You know, and she went through, you know, and what about this shirt? Well, that was when I ran a triathlon when I was 23 years old. You don't need that. Get rid of it. And she cleaned up. But you know what? Now, after 22 years, why is she still messing with my t-shirts? You know, it's not 20 years earlier. Now, some of them are, you know, maybe 5 years old. And, you know, and she looks at me and she goes, she holds up a t-shirt and she says to me, you know, why are you keeping this? Look at the holes and the pits. You know, look at that. And my response is only one thing. Well, there's patina on it. You know what I mean? It's a sense of my history. You don't want to throw, you aren't trying to erase my whole history, are you? I mean, why is it that you want to get rid of my t-shirts? Why do you want to throw them out? And, you know, she'll just look at me, shake her head. And then if I don't throw them out then, I'll be real honest with you. About a week, 2 weeks later, I go in, I look in my closet. I don't know where they went, you know? I don't know what happened to those t-shirts. She knows not to mess with a couple of them, but some of the ones that were periphery, they're gone. They're out of there. You know, I think I've got to change my perspective on things. I think I've got to change the way I look at things. I think I have to, you know, move beyond where I was, trying to hold on to so many things from the past. I wonder if you're like that. I wonder if you sometimes try and hold on to things from the past, try and hold on to some of the history that you've had, try and sort of not move to where you are right now, but really hold back. You know, as I look at the scriptures over and over again, I see it, but really clearly in the gospel today, I see the story of a man, especially in the Old Testament reading, I see the story of a man who basically was stuck in certain patterns of thought, certain patterns of living that he didn't really move on. The story that we had read this morning was the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, of course, is the third patriarch. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Abraham had really two children. He had one that was full-blooded, in a sense, from Sarah, that was his own by the name of Isaac. And he had actually one conceived and born, Ishmael, who was by his handmaid, Hagar. Isaac had two sons with his wife, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Today is the story of Jacob. Jacob is the second-born son, although it's a close race because although Esau was the first one to be born, he was the one first in the womb. Nonetheless, you know, they were fraternal twins. And Esau came out, he was all covered with hair, and then Jacob came out, he was a little bit less covered with hair, and nonetheless, you have these two sons. Jacob is a man who, if you really look at him, you know, he is mom's son, and Esau is dad's favorite. Esau is a man of the field. I mean, he's a man's man. He's the kind of guy you want to hang out with. He's the kind of guy, you know, he goes hunting. He goes fishing. You know, he probably has all the sports teams back in those days listed and knows what's going on. He's just a man's man. Whereas Jacob, nah, he's not so much of a man's man. He likes to be in the kitchen. He works with his mom. He stays inside. You know, he just doesn't do it the same way. Well, Jacob, you know, has already assumed and received the birthright that was Esau's. The birthright is very important in those days. When a father has a firstborn son, he has a birthright. And that birthright is that he basically inherits two-thirds of the entire, you know, wealth of the father. He is the one that everything is passed upon. He's the one that carries the name, really. The second son's not supposed to carry it. But in the midst of a little bit of a drama, Jacob somehow gets the birthright because actually Esau sells it to Jacob. And Jacob readily accepts it and has, you know, Esau, in a sense, selling him his birthright. Esau really doesn't want to sell that birthright. Don't get me wrong. He just was hungry and he wanted what he wanted. He was, you know, impetuous. He was a guy of the field. You know, you do what you got to do right then. And that's what he'd do. He was a survivor. Well, Jacob has his birthright, but then lo and behold, all of a sudden, it's getting closer and closer to the time of Isaac's death. And so Isaac, you know, is going to give an actual another blessing to the son. Well, Rebekah, the mother of both Esau and Jacob, don't forget, Rebekah's favorite is Jacob, comes to Jacob and said, look, you know, your dad's going to give the blessing to Esau, and he sent him out to go out and hunt and get some food and bring it back, some game. You got to make a dinner together, get a dinner together, and then we'll put you in. And Jacob says, well, I'll never pass as, you know, Esau. He's got hair all over his body. So they get skins and they put it on his arms. And they go in, and basically what happens is this. Jacob goes in with his mother's prodding and deceives his father, who's blind. In fact, in the midst of the story, if you really read the whole thing, it's kind of interesting. You don't need afternoon soap opera. You've got the Old Testament, okay? And the truth of the matter is when he goes in, Isaac, the father, looks at Jacob, the son, and says, you don't smell like Esau, you know? But somehow, the ruse is followed through. Boom. Jacob gets the blessing from Isaac. He gets the blessing from Isaac. Well, can you imagine what that does to Esau? Esau comes back. He's furious. He's furious. And at this point in the story, Esau is planning to kill his brother Jacob to get even, because he finds out he can't get a blessing like the blessing that was given to Jacob. He can't get one. There was only one blessing the father could give to one primary person like that. And he gave it to Jacob. Mistakenly, nonetheless, he can't get it. And Esau's plan, as soon as his father dies, he's going to kill Jacob. Well, what does Rebekah do? That's her favorite son. Rebekah decides, well, wait a second, this can't go on. I've got to get Jacob out of here. So she goes and she tells her husband, Isaac, and says, I'm going to send, you know, Jacob off, because these women from the local area, I don't like the girls down the street, and I don't want my son Jacob marrying from them. I want my son Jacob to marry from our family, my family back, basically from Laban, my brother's family, back in Syria, which is a pretty good distance. And, you know, so she plans to send Jacob off. Esau gets wind of it. Now, Esau's already kind of messed up on this. He's married two of the local women, two Hittite women. And so what does he do? He says, well, I better go and do something to make up for this so that I can be still in favor. So he goes to Isaac's brother, or Isaac's stepbrother, Ishmael, who is born of the handmaiden, and gets his daughter and marries her so he can fit into the plan. But nonetheless, where we get in the scripture today is Jacob on his way off to Syria to Uncle Laban's house to get somebody from his family to marry him. And it says that all of a sudden, Jacob, who is out leaving where they are, which is probably around the area that Jerusalem ends up being, comes to a spot about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's tired and he falls asleep. He's tired, he gets a rock, he puts it under him, he uses that as a pillow. During the night, he has that dream that, if you went to Sunday school as a child, you know that dream. You know, it's Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending, coming up and down. And all of a sudden, God speaks to Jacob in the dream. As he sees the gateway to heaven, and God says to Jacob, he says this, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that's a pretty big blessing. God's given it to him. I mean, it's not, you know, deceptive where he stole it from his father. This is God who knows all and has given this blessing. I'm going to bless you for everything. Why did Jacob get blessed? I mean, think about it. Why did Jacob get blessed? I mean, if you look at Jacob's the one that's really screwed up. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother. He's in cahoots with his mother. You know, he's not exactly what you call a moral guy. He's not ethical at all. Where is Esau? Look at Esau. He might be a man's man. He might be out there. But you know what? What you see is what you get. You know? Why is he blessing God, that is? Why is he blessing Jacob and not Esau? I mean, God could have corrected it, couldn't he? He's got the power to correct. He could have said, you know, your father screwed up. I'm going to bless Esau because, you know what? He hasn't screwed up like you. I mean, let's make it honest here. Jacob gets lying honestly. His grandfather, Abraham, lied when they went to Egypt because Sarah was a beautiful woman, and they were afraid, he was afraid that, to be honest with you, that some Egyptian was going to want his wife, so he'd kill him, so he said he was her sister. He lied there. You know, then all of a sudden Isaac got it honestly because Isaac does the same thing with Abimelech, you know, and he lies about his wife Rebekah because she's a hottie too, and, you know, I mean, what are you going to do? You know, you got it figured out. So Jacob gets it honestly that he's a liar, but Esau doesn't appear like lied. Esau's just a stand-up guy. What's the difference? Why is it that God blesses? I think there's a lesson here that's really clear, and number one, that lesson is this, is it's not so much about what you do, you know, always getting it right that makes you close to God. It's whether or not you're open and vulnerable to God. You know, if you think about it, even in Christianity, you know, what's the entrance into being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? It's not coming in saying, look at my resume. You know what, I graduated from high school and I was National Honor Society. I went to college. You know, I got a 3.7. It wasn't perfect, but I did well. I lettered in two sports. I've only married one woman and you know, I've done everything pretty much odd. I got a job in the whole nine yards. Christianity, what's the gate into being in a relationship with Jesus? It's acknowledging you're broken. It's acknowledging that you're a sinner in need of redemption. It's acknowledging that you can't do it on your own. You see, the real problem with Esau wasn't that, you know, he did everything right. The problem with Esau was he was never vulnerable with God. He thought, no, I'll control this. I'll get it in order. I mean, when he realized that, wait a second, you know, he should be really marrying one of the, you know, a woman from the family of Israel, not a woman that's a Hittite. What does he do? He goes out to get Ishmael, the best, closest thing, the most convenient thing. She's only a couple miles down the road instead of, you know, about 400 miles down the road. He gets her and brings her in. Hey, look, I'm looking good. I did it right. Whereas Jacob? Jacob is blessed, I believe, because he knows he's broken and he acknowledges that he's broken. He knows that he doesn't do everything right, and he knows that he's in need of God. That he's in need of God. There's nothing that says at all in the scripture that Esau ever says, well, I need the Lord in my life. You know, a lot of us think that we've got to get it all right. Well, you know, it's good to get it right. I'm not telling you it's wrong to get it right, but I am telling you this. It's more important to say, I'm in need of the Lord. It's more important to say, God, I need you to come into my life. A lot of us go through our lives trying to sort of perform to get to God when really all we have to do is say, God, I'm in need of you. I open my door. Please come in. Please come in and be with me. Because that's what God says to Jacob. I'm going to bless you, and you know what? I'm not going to be ever, ever away from you, not until I fill the promise. You see, Jacob was a person of promise. Whereas Esau was a person of the land. I got everything in order. I'm a person of the land. Everything's straightened out in my life. Whereas Jacob was, you know what? You know, I need more than that. I need you to be with me every second. See, for Jacob, it was an inside journey. For Esau, it was an outside fixer-upper. What does the Psalm say? You just read it. Psalm 139, you know? You search me out and know me. You know my rising up, my sitting down. You know my thoughts from afar. You see me wherever you am. I'm with you always. I'm always with you. I'm never going to leave you. And that's what Jacob knew and Esau didn't. Are you a person of promise or are you a person of the land? You know, it's interesting because right after this, after he wakes up from the dream, hears everything that the Lord says, has seen the ladder going into heaven. You know what's the best part about it? And you all should know this part if you come to the service before. The truth of the matter is, all of a sudden you hear him say, he wakes up and he says, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And I didn't know it. Surely the presence of the Lord is here. He finally gets it. You know, I think that statement is the craziest statement in the Bible that I can ever imagine. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I mean, think about it. Here he is. He's in a place that they call Bethel. Bethel is 10 miles north of Jerusalem. But Jacob, he's lived in the Holy Land all his life. And now he's saying, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You know, I've known people who go over to Israel, get off at Ben-Gurion Airport, walk down, stand on the pavement and say, oh my God, I feel the holiness of the Holy Land. They're standing on a bunch of pavement. They aren't in the middle of a desert. They aren't having an awesome experience. They just got off a plane. But somehow in the midst of the Holy Land, they felt the holiness. Here he is. He's lived in the Holy Land all his life, and finally he gets it. It's kind of like living in New Smyrna Beach all your life, and then all of a sudden one day saying, geez, there's an ocean out there. You know what? Sometimes we have to look at things differently. Sometimes we rely on all the stuff that we're so familiar with that we take it for granted. Sometimes we miss exactly what's here, right smack dab in front of us. As Dorothy said, if I ever go looking after my own heart's desire, all I have to do, I have to look further in my own backyard. You see, the presence of the Lord is in you. The kingdom of God is in you. That's the way it's always been. You've had it. Everything you need, everything you search for is right in here already. It's you recovering it, you discovering it in some senses. You come into the place where you go deep in, where you know you are a person of promise. God has promised that he's put in you, he created you in the image of God. You know, as you all know, I mean, I'm very familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous. I've been, you know, basically a recovering alcoholic for 26 years. And I'll be upfront with you, you know, so many times I go into the rooms and I listen to what people have to say and I sit there and some of them have years and years of recovery, and they've read the big book two and three times, and they've done the steps more than once, and they've had a sponsor all the time they were in, moving into sobriety, but I don't see a whole lot of sobriety in them, to tell you the truth. I don't see it, really. I mean, they're there, they're moving, but what's the mark of sobriety? It's not the number of years you got. It's not the number of times you read the big book. It's not the number of times that you did, you know, the 12 steps. What the mark of sobriety is, are you happy, joyous, and free? Does it show in your life? What's the mark of a Christian? Is it how many times you went to church? You could grow up in the church. You could have good attendance award from when you were a child and come through. But what's the mark of being a Christian? It's knowing and trusting. Having a faith that even in the midst of when things are falling apart, you just know God's with you, and that even though you screwed up royally, the moment you say, forgive me, he's right there to forgive you. It's that sense of knowing that I can have joy in even in the midst of my most disparaging times. That's what it is to be a Christian. It means you're happy, joyous, and free in the midst of the way you live. Not that you got all this record to back up. Well, here's my performance. I did it okay. Because that doesn't really mean squat. You know? That's like saying, well, you know, I'm a really good ball player because I've watched every game of baseball that ever played on TV. That doesn't mean anything. Or like a friend of mine used to say that he'd wake up in the morning and he'd get up and his routine was get a cup of coffee and then he'd sit in front of the TV, he'd turn on an exercise show, drink his coffee, and they'd say, I know you're moving now, you know, and he's not moving at all. He's just drinking his cup of coffee. And at the end, he'd say, yeah, I really worked out. You know what? That doesn't mean anything. It's that happy, joyous. It's free the way you live. And how does that apply to you in your everyday life? It applies to you because you become a vehicle of grace. Grace to yourself and grace to everybody that crosses your path. You know, for me, that's probably the greatest gift that I'm given. I'm a vehicle for grace. I know I am. And sometimes I really need it myself, where I have to tell myself I'm forgiven, where I have to tell myself, you know, God's, you're like, why am I worrying about, you know, yesterday? God's interested in today and tomorrow. He's not worried about yesterday. He's worried about today. What are you going to do with today? Are you going to move forward in a more positive direction? But it makes me a vehicle of grace, too, in the way I deal with other people. I can remember a couple of years ago, you know, where my son was in college, and he was struggling with things big time. And, you know, I kept on trying to say, oh, God, please don't let him go through the things I did. And I can honestly say he's never done anything that I didn't do. But the consequences of what you do today compared to consequences of what you could get away with years ago are totally different. And I'll never forget trying to control all of that. And I couldn't control it. You know, you who have adult kids or growing up kids, Think about it. You know, you try and control, get that kid, getting him in order. You can't do it. They don't usually listen to you in the first place. But, you know, and what could I do? The only thing I knew I could control was to give him more grace than I got when I went through it. I could give him more grace. Not more, in a sense, advice. That doesn't usually work with him. But more grace. I could love him at every step of the way. I'd tell him when he screwed up, but I could love him every step of the way and say, you're always welcome home. I'm always going to be there for you. You know, the way I want to end the sermon today is a little bit different. Because the way I want to end the sermon today is, what are you going to do with your faith and your grace that you have as a person of promise? Who is it in your life right now, one person that you're really thinking about that you need to give more grace to? Maybe you've been trying to control them for a long, long time. As Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? You know? But the truth of the matter is who can you give more grace to? Because it's in you giving grace that you get more grace. It's in you living out, being a person of promise, that all of a sudden, you know what? All of a sudden you become happy, joyous, and free. There's something that goes on that lifts you up. It doesn't bog you down. Who are you going to give grace to? Who are you going to be? Who are you going to be the agent of grace to? As you come to the Eucharist, you receive grace. The very presence of Christ is in the Holy Eucharist. And you get filled up. It's like going into the filling up at the pump, only you don't have to stick your card in. And you come forward to receive that grace, but what are you going to do with it? You're just going to let it sit, or are you going to use it in a way where all of a sudden you call that person just out of the blue and say, listen, I love you. Where all of a sudden you say in your own heart, you know, I'm going to forgive them and let it go. I'm not going to try and control them again. Where all of a sudden you say to yourself, I'm going to be there for them even though they don't want me to be. I'm going to be there for them, but I'm going to be there for them at arm's length until they pull me in by that arm. Who are you going to be there for? Because it's in that place that all of a sudden you become alive. It's in that place that you move from surviving like Esau did into living like Jacob did. You leave from going from being a person of the land to being a person of the promise. And the promise is this. Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'll never give up on you. I'm always going to bring you home. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.